All right. We're going to dive back into Ephesians 5. All right. So I'm going to put this back up on the board. This is a drawing we did just a couple of weeks ago, and it fits really well with the passage of Ephesians 5 that we're going to look at today. So Ephesians 5 is still part of this longer part talking about sanctification. So when we talk about sanctification, we're describing this progressive growth in holiness that it's expected of every Christian. Right? That's what we want to make really, really clear, is that Jesus's way, I mean, all throughout the Bible, there's a very sharp black and white kind of divide in the way that God talks about people who are not connected to him and people who are connected to him. So Jesus will say things, I have sheep and goats. I have, here in this passage, it's light and darkness. There's the old man, the new man, all of these kind of straight bifurcations. You're either in the camp or you're not in the camp. Now, in the gray of life, right? Even as you read the saints in the Old Testament, Abraham or whatever, you see the gray of how they live their lives. Abraham's tempted twice to try and keep his own life by selling out his wife to Pharaoh, right? Incredible, just foolishness on his part. Why didn't he just trust the promise that God had given him? He'd shown so much faith in other times, in other ways. But all of a sudden you see in real life, there's this grayness that comes back. So even here in a passage where Paul is trying to get people to think in terms of darkness and light, the reason he's writing a passage about darkness and light is because what it looks like in our lives is a lot more gray. Sanctification is not, I'm converted and now I'm glorified. Sanctification is, I'm converted, and now what actually has happened is instead of one enemy, God, I now have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so the struggle begins. And so, just describing sanctification as this growth process. But it's the divide is permanent. The penalty of sin has been taken care of. The power of sin has been broken. And now we're just waiting for the presence of sin to finally be dealt with. All right, so light and darkness. Not that one. Let's go blue. Think blue? Yeah. There we go. All right. So, darkness. Okay, from Genesis 3 onwards, this is just a timeline of human history. Right? You're just watching from the fall of Adam to, you get one chapter later and you've got murder. You've got chapter 5 of Genesis, and you've got this refrain, and he died, 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 and he died. And by the time that, we're here at the end of Malachi, you've got, sure, the people are coming back, but the kingdom has been lost, the signs of David, all of the promises all seem pretty faint-hearted, and 400 silent years. Paul will call this time this present evil age. For us, at the time that Jesus enters into history, when the incarnation begins and his ministry begins, and then his saving work in order to purchase the people for himself, where he gives his life, he rises from the dead to guarantee their newness of life, all the way through his ascension, all of this is accomplished in this time period. This begins the new age. So the prophets looked forward to those days. They would talk about a new age that's coming. This is the age of salvation. In fact, all of this time period now, in I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, is called the day of salvation. So the Bible writers, I mean, we're living in the day of salvation. But what's going on is there's a present evil age, instead of just being ended, it is running along the same time period as this new age. And so here we live, where the darkness and light are coextensive. They're mingling together as far as what's happening in time until the return of Christ, the second coming. So, and then, right, this age ends, darkness ends, and all there is light. So, but it's here. This is what we talk about as far as the times we live in. So we're always thinking in terms of recognizing that there is a darkness that's pervasive. At the same time, there's growth and there's light. And all we should expect, everything that happens in the new age, we the effects of that happening as well. So when Jesus tells the parable about, about the kingdom being like, the mustard seed growing up to fill a place for all the birds, or he talks about it as leaven, he's talking about that there is an effectiveness to the kingdom and his ministry. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will continue to grow until he comes and he finishes the work of redeeming and finally saving his people. But if you get this in your mind as kind of you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Old Testament all the times looking forward to, okay, I see how this promise comes. I see how that promise comes. I see how that's going to be filled. I see how the prophets are looking forward to that. And then your hope becomes fixed on, okay, here's the Savior. And then this is just really one long day. One long day that we're walking through faithfully until he returns. And you're not surprised when the grossest evils still crop up and affect even the church. You're not surprised by it because you realize that's what this present evil age still contains and is still with us. And at the same time, you're not so despondent because you see those, because you see, you're able to see the fruit, as he called it, the goodness, righteousness, and truth that he says here, is still pervading everywhere because the gospel really is powerful. So let's take a second. Let's read through these first 20 verses of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right. We're going to start in verse 6 today. I've got several passages here that mention two Christians that they're not supposed to allow themselves to be deceived. Let me just read a couple of them. In 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about that people won't inherit the kingdom of God if they act a certain way, he says, but a brother goes to Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greed, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right. I've got at least five other passages here that say something similar. Why is it, if we have the Spirit of God, if we've been transferred from darkness into the kingdom of His Son, transferred from darkness into light, that the warning has to come out that many times, don't be deceived? What do you think? Okay. Right? Okay. So, all right. Here, but right, practically, here's the problem, is that how many people have you ever said, here, having said, I was deceived? Or, I think I'm probably being deceived right now. Right? So how is it that if we live in this age where there's some kind of deception that can certainly happen among us, right? It's not hard to imagine that there can be people among any Christian body, even among ours, that profess to follow Christ and actually have no real relationship with Him. They are deceiving themselves. That's one example. But it's true in all of our lives as those who still have the remnants of the flesh. Some of us think we're really hospitable or we're actually really gentle. And we can and what happens is we go on thinking we're that way for a long time until something comes up that actually exposes that. I considered myself to be a pretty patient person until I had a whole bunch of boys, and I was deceived. It took the right trigger, and all of a sudden it was proved that, okay, that was just as much of a problem for me as it was for anyone else. Now, it's not saying we don't have levels of growth and patience and anger problems and those kinds of things, but the fact is that we really easily can be deceived. So, What does a person do? If you read these passages that say, don't be deceived about this, is there anything we can do to find out if we are being deceived? Okay. So we have a massive influx of what's true and right and good. So as that begins to take more and more of the form and root out the evil, there's going to be some exposure that comes through that. Okay, what else? Okay, so we're trusting that if the Holy Spirit is able to regenerate our hearts and move us from one camp into the other, then He's going to be pleased to continue that work of revealing what's not there. Like, I mean, the old analogy is, I used to hear this in a whole different context, but you're walking around, if someone's life is kind of like a house with tons of different rooms, you go in and you're surprised at how clean the foyer is. Everything looks, you know, tidy in the kitchen. And the thing is, as soon as you got upstairs and you open one of the bedrooms, you say, oh, they haven't done anything here. And it's true. I mean, a lot of our lives can be like that. There can be things that are not opened up or not shown. And the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, is bringing that along at different times, at different pace, you know, at different places in life. For me, I'm just thinking about the kids specifically. For whatever reason, there needed to be a different kind of life situation, life exposure that was just primed to reveal this thing over here that I hadn't seen before. So we can be like that. Yeah. Yes. Yes, we all remain works in progress until it's finished. And there's always work to be done. Yeah, Linda. Yeah. Good. Right? So to Linda's point is that this is why it's a letter written to a community. That is, if everything else is happening within this letter as part of your life, the unity that you're supposed to be pursuing, you know, the humility and the gentleness and the peace and the patience that you're supposed to be putting on to help keep the unity, that requires some kind of relationship in order for those things to be happening. And those kinds of relationships are supposed to allow us to be able to actually say to someone else, okay, I'm not very self-aware, but Dave, do you hear a tone of anger when I'm speaking? Do you see, you know, certain characteristics in me that you know, should I should be working on? Where our relationship is enough of a place where if he really actually says yes to that, then I'm open to saying, okay, this is something I now begin to take to the Lord. I deal serious with. So along with those, you try sometimes when you read across those passages where it says, do not be deceived, to practice, okay, how would I, if I really was deceived, what would I be hesitant to do? So just act for a moment like you actually are being deceived. This is, I've seen a couple of people do this, especially with some of the passages dealing with money. Because there's a couple passages in 1 Timothy, don't be deceived. You know, the world loves money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Don't be deceived because money is one of those things that become the fruitful works, the darkness that can come along with a kind of mindset and having those resources is terrible. Well, act like you are. Do you ever have impulses immediately for generosity or for sacrificing some of that, of giving it away? So you begin to practice of like, if I was really deceived, I would not do those kinds of things. And you can kind of see, okay, maybe I hold on to that a whole lot tighter than I ever imagined. Maybe I am more deceived that I'm really generous than I thought I was. So all of that to say, look again at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, what are these things that he's referring to? Okay, so we've got a confusion of if someone's saying these things, they're automatically right before that you have this empty words category of you can participate both in the old man and the new man. So there is certainly trying to convince you that the old man is. You can keep it right along with whatever you're doing now. Okay, if we're going to fill out, what was that old man like? What do we learn in the verses that came just before this? What might some of those specific words be? Right? The sexual morality that he just mentioned. All of that idolatry that's tied to that greed, that impurity. So just look at those three again. Okay, so look in verse 5, right? You see, everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covets. Okay, now look back in verse 3. What are these three pictures of darkness that he chooses there? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. All right, go back to chapter 4, verse 19. He's talking about the Gentiles and their former way of life. They have become callous and have given themselves up to what? Sensuality, greediness, to practice every kind of impurity. And in the NIV, covetousness and greediness are often together. So it's kind of like this evil holy triumvirate of what is a picture of the world of darkness. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Paul can use those as kind of a three-headed monster to picture what the old life was like. So what are some ways that the world would say any of those three things are acceptable for the Christian life? What are things that you've heard and that you would recognize as the world saying these are okay for everyone, including you, but they're not? Okay, Patrick says the prosperity gospel. It's true. It offers, you know, you can have as much as you want. You can have it now. You can have it if you just have enough faith. Okay, how is that an empty word? How is that something that can be deceptive?
Because it speaks back to what Paul is saying here. I mean, this is covetousness, this is idolatry, because you are desiring something that the world can give you more than what you're asking God to give you.
Good. So, just to Patrick's point, you can't have both a lust for the world and all that it offers and have this full-on desire to have and to be with Christ. They're incompatible. And so when the heart has become full of greed, it's saying everything anti to what we've learned about the gospel. Okay, Dan? Good. Right? And so if you buy into an idea, and I guess I shouldn't say if you buy into. The fact is that most of us grow up in this world, and so most of the air that we breathe is this is how you are made. So from the day we're born, we're pretty much having to swim against that stream, kind of the way things are now. So any of you who are especially under 18, just hear this. The stream automatically says, if you don't find some sort of fulfillment, self-fulfillment in this life, if you don't just go with whoever you are, then you're losing out. You're missing out. You're choosing a pointless path. You might as well be whoever you are. And the whole Christian message just doesn't even view the world in those ways. It views the world in the way as in, yeah, any stream that you come in swimming in is automatically polluted, dirty, broken waters. So you need to choose someone who will tell you who you're going to be completely outside of that stream. And you need to make your allegiance to that person, Christ. And you need to then devote yourself to making sure the pollution from the stream is not part of your life. So, but it takes a different way of thinking because, and for us, who maybe do see that clearly, it should give us a whole lot of patience because there's ways in which we're all just absolutely, you know, drowning in that kind of sea. Everything we're doing is fighting against that kind of fullness of self-expression, all the things that come with it. All right? So, the hard part then, right, with verse 6 is the fact is that we can be tempted to be deceived. Things can happen that deceive us, that put us off with what the Christian life that we're supposed to be listening. And so the answer for Paul in this verse is that you need to meditate on Judgment Day. You need to meditate on what will happen if the things that you're doing, if the way that you're living is going to pass muster on Judgment Day. Now, he has no problem saying that and saying your hope and your security of being safe on Judgment Day is to be found in Christ. His point is that if you are saying you're in the light, which he's going to go into, or you're saying you're part of the new man, and your constant way of life fits in with sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, you are not actually part of that new life, and it's going to be exposed on that day. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. Someone mentioned this to me once, and it's just stuck with me ever since. What's the first Christian doctrine to come under criticism in the Bible? What's that? Okay, and what doctrine is the serpent questioning? Right? And the truth about what's going to happen to them. It's the fact that they will die if they eat this fruit. The doctrine of judgment, it's the first doctrine in the Bible that immediately comes into question. And if you just keep that in mind as you're reading the rest of the scriptures, you will see that the doctrine of judgment, that we are accountable for our lives that we live, is constant. It's not just because today there's judge and do not be judged is the main verse that anybody outside of the church knows. This is not a new thing. This has been one of the doctrines that's been under attack since the beginning. So here comes the serpent. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat any tree of the garden"? Woman says to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows," and spouse something else to keep her, to help the deception really sink in and go deeper. "You will not surely die." The doctrine of judgment is one of the things that keeps us sane. It's one of the things that helps us live in here. And we don't talk about it all the time. We don't talk about it all the time because our gospel is the solution to the doctrine of judgment. And so we proclaim it a lot. But even as we were talking about Hosea last week in the sermon, Israel has all of the resources necessary as far as external resources to understand what God wants. They've got spoken words from God. They've got covenant promises with Him. They can go and see His presence in the temple whenever they want. They have all sorts of other written things that express all of the hope that they should have. And they're still going down to their local Baal temple and trying to get their fertility hope and looking for the crops to come and you know, more babies for the farm and everything else at some other local discount store. So they've forgotten that God will judge them for that. That's one thing that we need to keep in mind. That's what Paul is bringing up here. I mean, just look at this again. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Which was the reminder in chapter 2 that before God made us alive, we were children of wrath. So he's pulling up that phrase again. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Right? And if Jeremy is right, I think he might be, that even the crude talking here in verse 4 is kind of sexual immorality coming out of our mouths, remember, these people in Ephesus, when they go to a temple, they walk into their temple and there's the cult prostitutes that are there that give you some kind of promise as you make your sacrifice at the temple. There are all of the offerings that you're supposed to make for the future prosperity of your business. So sexual morality, your business practice, and your hope as far as things going well in the rest of your life are all tied into going down to Diana at her temple. So these people understand sexual morality is not just disconnected from their life as something, okay, we're not sexual morality, we may be greedy, it's over here. For them, everything is tied into that temple and going there and being there. And so every time they choose to live the Christian life and put off those things and walk in a way, their business, their security is at threat. What is hopeful for their future retirement is all of a sudden in question. The prosperity of their family, because everyone around them, they're part of the blacksmith guild. The rest of the blacksmiths are going down to Diana. And you know what? People hear that you're the strange Christian that isn't going down to the temple. And less people are coming to your booth having projects done because you're affecting the other people's business. The word gets around. All of a sudden, your wages are cut in half. The effects of all of these things become really pressing, really quick. Well, maybe I can just go to the temple and show up and not have the other things. But it doesn't work that way. So you can see, Paul's got to get their hope to get something. And don't get deceived that will give you security or promises or hope. And now he turns to the positive. Verse 7. Therefore, don't become partners with them. I think he's talking about these people that are practicing these things. Verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. All right, so if our evil triumvirate is sexual morality, impurity, and greed over here, then goodness, righteousness, and truth become the Christian's kind of three pictures of walking this life of light. Goodness. All the things that are good and belong to God. Righteousness. All the things that have to do with what pleases the Lord, which is right, that's where he's going to move to next. Be able to think and have a new mind that does the things that please the Lord. And then truth, being able to scope all of these things against what God's word has revealed. So you've got three and three kind of competing against each other. Which side are you going to live your life under? This one will deceive you into all things here, and this is the fruit that actually comes from life of light. Okay? So Dave? Yeah. Okay, so is your question, let me see if I phrase this back to you right, is your question, how do they begin to actually practice walking in this light with only having not a whole New Testament, but only having maybe some Old Testament documents and the teachers that they've got? Okay, so for one thing, we know that when the apostles come to town and they start the church in Ephesus, most of them are familiar with the words of Jesus in some kind of way, right? Because according to John 14 through 17, Jesus is going to make sure all of his apostles are going to be able to recall his words. They're going to be able to recall the things that Jesus said, and that's how they're going to be able to start the church. They have a title of apostle for which they're authoritative speakers and messengers for Christ. Okay, so let's just talk about darkness and light. I'm glad you asked that. So listen to John 3. So this is at the end of the conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus has mentioned that great line, for God so loved the world that he gave his only his son, whoever believes in him won't perish, there's judgment, but have eternal life. But then he goes on to use this illustration. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, right? Goodness, righteousness, truth. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So at least on the minimum, we can say, as Paul comes into town, as he teaches whoever becomes these Ephesian elders that we see in like Acts 20, as he's teaching them, as Timothy is coming back, we know Apollos is there for a while. As all of this is happening in Ephesus, they're at least hearing these words from Jesus, that the world is full of darkness and it doesn't want its deeds to be exposed. It loves to hide them in the corners. But Jesus is saying him and his ministry and what he's going to accomplish on the cross is the light that exposes those things and then will offer salvation after things have been exposed. So for at least one thing, they can point directly back to the words of Jesus and say, now remember when Jesus said, and he lived that life, and they can begin to explain the gospel that way. But there's a lot more than that. Darkness and light, where does that take you back to in the Old Testament? What's that? It takes us back to Genesis, right? Where the world is covered in darkness, and then God speaks and real light appears. But what has Paul been saying from chapter 2 onward happens actually, let's go back just specifically to chapter 2, verse 10. Will somebody read chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians? Right? So he's already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, that the new creation has begun. God had a working plan, and now he is creating us in these new good works that are being worked out. And so that's just another picture. So old man, new man, that's been mentioned in Ephesians. New humanity wrapped up in Christ. These are all pictures of another way to say this new humanity is the new creation. If we go to 2 Corinthians 5, the new creation has begun. So now the new creation, what would you expect new creation? And as far as if someone's going to describe new creation, what kind of language would you choose to use something that's happening when a new creation is showing up? All the darkness was there, and now light has come. Light has come. So this darkness, light, is a new way to describe that the new age has begun, that light has come in. And so now for us, it's simply about walking in that light. Everything that we do is meant to be walked in the light that's come. You're creatures of the new age. Therefore, you have new desires and motivations. You have the Spirit in you. You have the promises of God that he keeps his people. You have all of the other promises that says, you know, that he's been working through in Ephesians, as far as these are all the spiritual blessings that belong to you. Treasure them. Think on them. Dwell on everything that is true and good and right, because that's the fruit of the light. If the things you're dwelling on are producing things that are good and right and true, you're dwelling on Christian things. And if they're producing other things, you're being deceived. And know that the end of that deception is judgment. All right, so that takes us down through verse, flip back. That takes us down through verse 13 and 14 there. Just one last word on verse 14. You see that little song there? They think that doesn't come from the Old Testament. I mean, it obviously comes from the Old Testament, the fact that Paul is rooted in the Old Testament. And he thinks in terms of awake and arise and shine, those kinds of things. But they think it might be very well just an early baptismal song that they would sing at somebody's baptism. Just like another picture. Like, you know how when we baptize, we'll say, you know, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. Just think if that, we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what context Paul created. But just imagine going down in the water and then hearing the pastor's river word saying, "Awake, arise, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." It's just a great picture of what's then happened to Christians. All right, let's close on that note. Does anyone have any quick questions about that? All right, well, let's take a minute and we'll get ready for the service.